Well, church, we make our way into the second half of Paul's letter to the Colossian church this morning, and so we will be in the first four verses of chapter 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you're using the Bibles near to you, those hardcover black copies, that passage is found on page 984, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you are familiar with the New Testament letters of Paul, they often trace along a fairly consistent trajectory. It's not a hard and fast rule in every case, but in a general sense, this is what we often find within Paul. The first half of his letter often focuses heavily on theology, what we are to believe as followers of Christ. And then the second half will often focus more heavily on behavior, how we are to live as followers of Christ because we believe what we do about Christ. And again, this doesn't mean that in the first half of Paul's letters you'll never find instruction about behavior, nor that in the second half it's always completely void of theology. I'm not saying that. But in a general sense, this is often the rhythm and the cadence of Paul in nearly all of his letters. We've described this before here in our study of Colossians as this biblical connection between believing and then behaving. The idea that as we look upon Christ and behold him in his glory, we are to be believing truths about him in light of what is revealed. And then those truths, that beholding and believing, those serve to press heavy on our hearts, at least they should, and they should shape our behavior. And so we live differently because we have believed differently. That's one of the things that separates Christianity from all other systems of belief. Everywhere else says, live differently, do the good work, and then you'll be changed. Whereas Christ in the gospel says, I have changed you, there is truth to behold, and out of that you are living differently. And so this believe, behave paradigm, it really does exert a strong influence upon us. And not just in a religious sense. This is kind of a maxim of life. It's true everywhere we look. For example, if you were to truly believe that today was your last 24 hours here on earth, that come tomorrow, Monday, August 15th, you would be dead. If you believe that today, I suspect in some fashion it will shape your behavior, how you spend the rest of those hours, right? Believing shapes behavior in a much less significant sense. If you came here on a tank of gas this morning that's just riding below the E on the gauge, and you know I need to buy gas, but you believe tomorrow it's going to be a dollar a gallon, you'll probably wait till tomorrow, right? Then $4.50 a gallon this afternoon. Belief influencing behavior, it happens everywhere, but nowhere is it of greater significance than what we believe about Christ and how that is to shape and steer our living. Paul has spent much of the first two chapters of Colossians just laying before us truth upon truth upon truth about the person and the work of Jesus. Colossians 1 and 2 are just a theological goldmine, specifically as it relates to who Christ is and what Christ has done and what it means for those who are connected by faith to Christ. The apostle has spoken about the Savior's supremacy. Remember that in chapter 1. Supreme over all of the created order and supreme over the new spiritual creation, the church. We've read much about Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, what those mean for the church and how they apply directly to the church in our hearts as believers. Christ's death for sin becomes our death to sin. Christ's burial in the ground points to the fact that our old self is gone. That's who we used to be apart from Christ, and now we are new. And his victory in resurrection is applied to our account so that we join in his triumph. All this and more has been ground that we have covered in the first half of Colossians. Believe this, Paul has said over and over again. Behold this about who Christ is, his glory, his beauty. This is true of Christ. It's true of you as well. Don't let loose of that theology. And then today, moving forward, largely into the second half, chapters 3 and 4, Paul is really going to press in on how the majesty of Christ should mold his people, how who he is should shape how we live and behave. You can just glance in your copy of Scriptures this morning, and the passages to come will explore the impact of Jesus upon Christian unity, fellowship, and forgiveness, upon how we think, how we feel, what we say, upon marriage and parenting and the relationship between an employee and an employer. Paul will talk about prayer and evangelism and the church's interaction with a lost world. He'll get really practical about everyday aspects of our lives. And all of it, church, is going to fall within the parameters of this constant interaction between belief and behavior. And for today, that practical instruction will speak most directly to how Christ should shape our appetites and our affections and our ambitions. And so I would just ask you to consider, even now, and we'll come back to this at the end, what do you desire this morning? What does your heart long for? What satisfies you? What makes you feel good? And I'm not asking you to think just scripturally or biblically or spiritually. I'm asking you, let's be honest. Well, what is it that satisfies you? What you watch, what you buy, what you eat, what you engage in, what you do with your body, what you put in your body, what you own, what you hope for, who you're with. What is it? This is a constant, common area of struggle. The glory and beauty of Christ, what we behold, what we believe, has something to say about how we are to behave in areas of appetite, ambition, and affection. So, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you're able, in honor of our Lord and His Word, let's stand together as we read the very words of God. These are true. He gave them to us so we might know Him more. He gave them to us because we need this. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Father, help us to believe that Christ is better, and that all others and all else will only disappoint and destroy. Would you cause us in fresh ways that we need this morning to be convicted of sin so that we would seek what is above and we would set our hearts and our minds and our eyes on that which is not of the earth but that which is of Christ. May He be precious and sweet and satisfying to us today. Please work among your people and please call those who are not yet your people to yourself. And we ask this for the glory of the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Thank you. If you look with me, just the very beginning of chapter 3, we can just recognize this thread of connection between who Christ is and what He has done and how those theological truths are to shape us. You can see that from the very beginning of verse 1, where Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ. So he's calling them to look back to some theological truths he's already established. If indeed it is true, as he's already made clear in chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus died and rose again, and if his finished work now has such real effect upon your heart as his people, that it can be said of you, church, you have been raised with Christ. If that is your new position spiritually, new life, resurrected with Jesus, then here's what it looks like, Paul's about to say, to live in a manner that reflects that resurrection reality. That's the big point Paul is making in this passage. And he's going to describe it in two ways. One here in the middle of verse 1, the other at the beginning of verse 2. He will say, seek the things that are above. If you've been raised with Christ, here's what you ought to do. If this is true, here's your behavior. Seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above. Let's deal with each of those in order. To seek seems to be speaking of the realm of desire. You seek after what you want, what you long for, what you value. And so in some way, verse 1 has something to say about our affections. In fact, if you're reading from the New International Version this morning, verse 1 will say, set your heart on things that are above. In verse 2, where it says, set your mind, this clearly speaks to the reality of our thought life, what we fixate on, what we focus our minds upon. But probably, church, Paul's point here in mentioning both of these is not so much that we would get bogged down in the precise differentiation between affections and attention, between our heart and our mind, but rather it is the fact that in both of these, truly in all that we are, in all that you are, brother and sister in Christ, our focus, the trajectory of everything we desire, of all that we think, and everything in between our heart and our head, all of that is supposed to be set upon what is above as opposed to what is below. And so we should ask, I think, what does Paul mean when he speaks about things that are above? Because that's mentioned with both of these, with your setting and your seeking. And really, he describes this in two complementary but helpful ways. In verse 2, he'll say, what is above is just obviously what is not on earth. And in verse 1, he says, what is above is where Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Both of these seem to have strong connection back to what Paul has already unpacked for us in chapters 1 and 2. So we might remember with respect to verse 2, where he says, seek things that are above, not things that are on earth. Back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 20, Paul had warned the Colossians about religious philosophies and traditions that are rooted in the elemental spirits of the world and are not according to Christ. And so this seems to have a lot to do with what Paul means when he speaks of setting your mind on things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. Paul has already described what he means when he speaks of earthly things. He's warning them yet again, he's warning us yet again, of any system of value, any system of belief that has as its foundation hope or security in ideas or the economy or the approval of man. But Paul says, don't set your focus, the trajectory of your life, don't have it pointed toward things that are characterized as being earthly, that are not of Christ. And then in similar fashion, regarding what he says in verse 1 and the statement about Christ being seated at the right hand of God, this seems to have strong connection back to chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where just the soaring supremacy of Christ is looked upon and marveled at over and over again. Probably the height of any Christological passage in all of Scripture is Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn over all creation, that he is the head of the church, he is the fullness of God in bodily form. He is the only means of reconciliation back to the Father. This is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done. So there's no one greater or higher than Jesus. To him, to Christ, belongs all honor and all authority. That's what we see back in chapter 1. That's what Paul is reminding us of yet here again in chapter 3. Don't forget who you're supposed to be focused on, and you ought to be focused on him because there's nobody higher than him. This statement of seeking the things that are above because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that's biblical shorthand for the position, the place of greatest honor and highest authority. To be seated at the right hand was to possess utmost privilege in a relationship. That's exactly where Christ is seated now, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus died in shame. He was resurrected in victory. He ascended in glory. And he did so to take his rightful place as the exalted King of the universe with a name unparalleled by any other name. So taking all of that together in verses 1 and 2, Paul appeals to the believers of Colossae, and he believes to you, or he appeals to you this morning as believers in this place. And he does so from a place of Christ glorifying logic. And Paul is saying, if this is who you believe Christ to be, great and mighty, worthy and exalted, and if through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he has been eternally established as the victor over sin and the giver of new spiritual life, if Jesus is the truest treasure, so that it can always be said, there's nobody like him and there's nothing better than him. If all that is true of Christ, that's what you believe. And if by faith you are now in Christ and joined to him in a sin-forgiving, life-providing way, so that it can be said of you, you've been raised with Christ. If that's true, everything has changed for you, believer. Everything is now different. And so the center around which your thoughts, your emotions, your affection, your attention, the center of it, all of it now orbits around and is held in place by Jesus himself. He is the gravitational force of your soul now and forevermore. So don't wander from him. Don't take your eyes off of him. Don't allow your heart to be drawn away in different, inferior, earthly directions. Set your heart on things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Church verses 1 and 2 are yet just another argument from Paul regarding the unrivaled supremacy of Christ based upon who he is and what he's done. And then out of that argument, there is a strong, passionate appeal to have the glorious truth of Jesus become the dominant and shaping factor in our hearts and our lives as Christians. Again, this is belief shaping behavior. It is beholding, molding our living. And then moving into verse 3, Paul only doubles down on this point when he says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Notice again Paul's very intentional emphasis on the connection between Christ and his people, what he's done and how it applies to them. We saw earlier in verse 1, believers have been raised with Christ, and so it only follows it would also be true that if we have been raised, we were dead. We have died with Christ. We share in his death. That's what Paul speaks of here, that Christ's death for our sin is also our death to a life and a heart infected with sin. You might remember just in the previous chapter, Paul will spend more time unpacking more of what this looks like in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Again, one of the things I hope we walk away from our study of Colossians with is this consistent and repeated emphasis on the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and how those past historical realities now apply to us presently as followers of Christ. Jesus not only experienced death for us, he also puts to death the sinful flesh within us. He circumcised us, Paul says, in a spiritual sense. He cuts away the old dead heart. And just as Christ's death was confirmed through burial, they put him in the ground as a corpse, so too we have been buried with Christ, and that our old self truly is dead. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if you're in Christ, you are a what? A new creation. What does that mean? That means the old is gone, the new has come. The old is dead, the new is risen. That's the consistent theology of the New Testament. We've been raised with Christ, made alive together with him, forgiven and free, redeemed and reconciled because of his resurrection. And so this is the entire scope of Christological truths Paul draws upon when he simply says, "For you have died." There's a lot encapsulated there. And he says that in order to make this profound point. Because all of this has been done for you, because all of this has happened to you, this means your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Well, what a statement that is, right? Your life is hidden with Christ in the Father. What does that mean? Well, church, in one sense, I think we should start simply by confessing there is a mystery to this statement for sure. There's much we don't, and we may never know this side of heaven regarding how best to comprehend what it means to be hidden with Christ in God. But at least it means this. The fact that Christ is in God, which Paul says here, this speaks to the absolute unity and comprehensive oneness present, eternity past, eternity future, and even now, unity between Father and Son. There is no divide between Father and Son. There is no distance. There's not a sliver of separation to be found between God the Father and Christ the Son. Jesus himself could not be more clear when he says, "I and the Father are one." Not we're close, not we're near, not we're good friends. We are one. We are unified. So we start there with the inexpressible nearness Jesus enjoys with God. And then from that solid foundation rooted in Christ, we move to the fact that in our salvation, we are now with Christ. That's what Paul says. We are joined, united to him, like a branch to a tree, Jesus will say in the Gospel of John. Joined, united to him in such a way that his life is now our life. And thus his connection to the Father is now our connection to the Father as well. Think about that for a moment. Jesus could not be closer to the Father than he is. "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased," the Father says. We are joined to Christ by faith. That means all that Christ receives by merit, we receive by mercy. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we are reminded of yet here again. So in spite of all that we may not know or understand about the second half of verse 3, at least it means this: in Christ, our salvation could not be more secure than it is. Because of Christ, our hope could not be more certain than it already is. And because of Jesus and all that he has done, all that he has accomplished, all of it is ours by grace through faith. Christ has done this, and we receive humbly and joyfully the benefits of his accomplishment. And it is upon this trajectory of hope and promise that Paul moves from chapter 3, verse 3, and continues into verse 4, and he says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So closely are believers connected to Jesus and associated with the Savior, Paul is able to say, Jesus actually is our life. It's not like we live a parallel life with a bridge between us and him. Our life is found in him. If you look over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will go so far as to say this, that even now, even as we remain here on earth, even as you are seated today in this room, in this place, at this time, there is a sense right now in which, church, if you are in Christ, you and I are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. You see the connection between Christ's resurrection and ours? Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so this just further supports, church, this pattern we find here in Colossians. Christ's death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension is even our ascension. Think about that. You're seated with him right now in a very real, eternal, spiritual sense in the heavenlies. Don't ask me what that means. I'm not sure. I just think it's really good news. Everything Christ receives and accomplishes is transferred to us. And then we're told here in Colossians 3, verse 4, our very life is found in Christ. It's bound up in his resurrection life. So that, it is true, we'll appear with him in glory. Christ came the first time, and he lived, and he died. He was buried and resurrected, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And by grace, the people of Jesus receive the merit for all he has achieved the first time he came. But Paul takes it a step further and says, we also, church, have great, unshakable confidence that not only will Jesus come again, but at the joyful day of that second coming, we'll be invited into that glory. So his death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension is our ascension. His return in glory is a glory we get to share. And do you see how the comprehensive scope of Christ's work is placed upon our hearts? He's going to come. I don't know when. I would take today. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It will be unmeasured, unquestioned, unrestrained glory, and we will share in that glory. Not because it's our glory, not because we've earned it, but because it's his glory, and he deserves it, and by grace, all that he has been given to us. In this act of infinite, shocking kindness that we call the gospel, we are invited to share in Christ's glory on that day and for all of the days of eternity to come. We find this future confidence more fully described by Paul as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this, for the Lord himself will, not might, not hopes to, he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul's point there is basically saying, whether you die before Jesus comes or you're alive at the second coming, nobody gets left out of the glory. And so we will always, all of the church, be with the Lord. Therefore, because all that's true, encourage one another with these words. Encouragement. That's Paul's aim in 1 Thessalonians 4. I would argue that's his aim here in Colossians 3. He is calling the church to be strengthened, to be encouraged by all that Christ is, all that Christ has done, and then to consider carefully, friends, how those eternal truths should be shaping our earthly lives. And so for a moment, let's just allow the cumulative weight of this argument from verses 1 through 4 about belief driving behavior. Let's consider that and just ask the Lord to press it upon our souls. If you are in Christ this morning, you are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation. If that's you, then you died with Christ. And you have been raised with Jesus. And you are hidden with Christ in God right now, so much so that your very life cannot be separated from the resurrection life of Jesus. You are right now, in some marvelous and mysterious way, seated with the Savior in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And when Jesus comes back to reign and rule with justice and with joy, when this world fades away and God fulfills his promise to make all things new, when that happens, you'll be with Jesus and you will share in his glory. Paul is making this case. And then out of that, his call, his appeal to us as a church is simply this. If that's true, if that's where you're headed, if that's how the story ends, if Jesus is that much of a treasure, then it only makes sense you would seek the things that are of Christ. That you would set your minds on things that are above and not on the earth. One of the bad raps that the church often gets is that it's just a bunch of laws and regulations that tell you what not to do and how to be as miserable as us, right? That's what the world thinks. The gospel is not a call to forfeit treasure and joy, but rather it's a gracious invitation to find it, and to find it in the only place that will not destroy and the only location that will not disappoint. It is an invitation to find joy in our King, joy that is excessive, joy that is generous, joy that is satisfying and free, joy that explodes and abounds because it's rooted in Christ. Now, the trick the world pulls on our hearts, and if we're honest, we just fall for it far too often and far too easily, is this. They say, don't look to Christ. Can't even see him anyway, right? Have you ever met him? Can you behold him? Look at all this stuff that you can see, all these people you have met. Look down. Look around. Look within. That's where you will locate what you're longing for. That's the pitch of the world. That's where joy and peace, contentment, hope, satisfaction, pleasure, that's where it's found, in people, in places, stuff, and emotions, and experiences. We hear this, and again, if we're just honest, friends, we're really tempted, aren't we? You've been tempted this morning. You've been tempted this last week to not look up, but look down, look around, look within. We're tempted to align our hearts with the values of this place, with things that are of the earth. So we're all guilty. We all struggle. So let's just see if I can step on everybody's toes over about the next 90 seconds, okay? Do any of these apply to you? Are you tempted to be distracted, drawn away, deceived by any of these? New cars, new clothing, new houses, new toys, boats, motorcycles, video game systems. And I wrestled the Lord golf clubs. I mean, that can even be a bad thing. He won that battle. An early retirement, a stronger stock portfolio, a healthier savings account, a healthier lifestyle, a more attractive body, a more peaceful family interaction, stronger friendships, a more satisfying marriage, a better reputation, that additional degree of promotion at work, relief from worry, a decrease in your stress and your anxiety, the achievement of long-held goals, the recognition of certain people in places of authority, the election of certain people to places of authority. Have I painted with a broad enough brush? And we could go on. All of these, church, and more are ways and directions in which our hearts are invited to look and focus and set upon in hopes that we'll find joy, treasure, and satisfaction. And by the way, I don't think that anything that I just mentioned in that list, I don't think that any of them are inherently prohibited or essentially sinful on their own. I picked those on purpose. In fact, a case could be made that for each of these, if experienced in your life, they may well be a good gift from a good father. So in a sense, they may all have a good place in our lives. Paul's point is that place cannot be ultimate. They can't rise in level of priority or prominence above the Savior. That's the crux of his argument. Anything that is not of Christ, it may look good to you on the front end. The things of earth may seem appealing. They may taste satisfying at first, but they will only ever fail to keep their promises to you. And so in the end, you will always be disappointed if you look down, around, or within. They cannot do and be what you are asking them to do and be. They cannot be ultimate. They're not designed to carry that freight. They will crush underneath that, and you'll be crushed as well. So Paul pleads with us as we close. Don't set your heart upon these things in such a way that you locate your truest satisfaction in them. Don't set your mind upon these things in such a way that they become your primary focus. Instead, Paul says, I have good news. Look to the one who's better. Look to the one who never disappoints. Look to the one who has done what no one else has done, and thus he can provide what no one else can provide. Look to the one who promises to satisfy because he alone is supreme. Look to Jesus. Friends, is it not good news to us that the greatest treasure that could be given has been given? That God says, I know where your truest joy will be found, and I'm going to give him to you fully and freely. We have been given the Son so that in the Son our joy might be full. Again, the gospel is not a call to our hearts to forfeit joy. Rather, it is a gracious invitation to find it. One last thing as we close. Let me just share with you a thought and a concept, short and it's simple. And by God's grace, it continues to get bigger and bigger in my heart and mind. And so I share this with you in hopes that in some way it might serve and help your heart as well. When the things of earth are paraded before us, when the things of this world weigh heavy on our hearts, and when my still sinful heart is inclined to set my hope, my attention, my affection upon those things, be it in an area of lust or possessions or reputation or relationship, when on our own, church, we are tempted and the fighting in our souls is fierce, and we are drawn to look and to linger and to locate our hope and joy in whatever it is the world has on a platter before us. This thought has become wonderfully recalibrating to my heart, and it's simply this. We won't be disappointed. We won't. If Christ is who he says he is, if he's done what he claims to have done, he's going to keep his promises to his people. We're not going to be disappointed. And that means when he tells us the things of earth cannot satisfy your soul, he knows what he's talking about. When he tells us that he alone can quench the thirst of our hearts, he means what he says. So, church, there is coming a day when either you and I will leave this world through death and we will be in the presence of our Savior, or Jesus will unfold the heavens and he'll get us. And either way, when that day comes and that moment of promised glory arrives, it will not be a moment of disappointment and unkept promises. Instead, it will be a day of joy and gladness that we simply cannot comprehend this side of eternity. We will not be with Christ and suddenly realize that genuine joy is only found here on earth and we missed out. It's not how it's going to work. I have every confidence the first millisecond of heaven in the presence of the Savior will be more saturated with pleasure and peace and satisfaction and celebration. That first half a second in the presence of Christ will be better than the best things in 1,000 years this world can put before us. I don't even think it's going to be close. Your Savior and mine, He's not holding out on us. We're not going to be disappointed. He will be faithful. And we are called to be faithful to Him. So church, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, church, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You that this good news is ours by grace. Thank You that Jesus Christ is better and more satisfying than we could ever imagine. And thank You that You consistently call us to be reminded of this truth that we consistently forget, and that is that Jesus is worthy and He is satisfying and He will not disappoint. Father, would You convict our hearts, convict my heart today of areas where we have taken our eyes and pulled our hearts away from rejoicing in Christ and looked to and hoped in other things. And Father, as Your people, as You convict us, would You move us to a place of repentance, confession, and would our repentance look like a fresh rejoicing in Jesus? And Father, for any who might be here today who have always and only looked to things that are of the earth, around and within, or may You call them today to behold Jesus in His glory and beauty and sufficiency for the first time this morning. May You give their dead hearts new life so that they are able to see Christ as He is and to understand their need. And may they call upon Jesus in faith. Father, help us, please, to be a people who set our hearts and minds on the One You've given us, who is above all others and better than all else, Jesus Himself. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.